Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Nick Friedenmaker, continuing our series, The Tears of Jesus. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning. Really excited to be with you guys today. Earlier this week, somebody was like, oh, you always tell a funny story when you preach. And I was like, I'm talking about angry Jesus. That's my funny story. I'm really excited to be here. I'm excited to continue this series that we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus going into the temple today. It's in Holy Week, and there's a lot of crazy stuff that happens during this last week of Jesus' life. And so, that's what we're going to talk about. So buckle up. It's going to be something. So if you guys would like, could you open up your Bibles to Luke 19? We're going to be reading verses 41 through 47. If you don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen, and that's where I'm going to read it from. So let's read. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Let's pray. God, we come to you with thankfulness in our hearts for what you've done for us. We come to you also with the heaviness of this season of Lent, as we look forward with anticipation and maybe a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of sadness to your death. As we look forward to that time, God, Lord, I pray that you would use this season to open up our hearts, to point, as you, God, would point out to us, Lord, the things in our lives that we need to let go of, that we need to change, that we need to give up to you, God. God, I pray that you would use these few minutes this morning, God, that we as a community could learn more about your heart and learn more about what makes you angry and how we can learn to love others in a more real way. God, give us just insight into your word, Lord. I pray that my words be the words that you desire for this morning. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm sure probably a lot of us have heard this story, maybe all of us. It's a pretty important story in Jesus' life. And it's so important that it actually appears in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke during the Holy Week narrative. Jesus had just come into the city just on the day before, maybe Sunday, we don't exactly know the days, but that was the triumphal entry, right? Jesus had just come in, people were shouting Hosanna and waving their palm branches, and it was like this glorious thing. And then Jesus either left the city or went back to Bethany and was then coming back to the city. But I think it's important for us to stop and realize that when a story or a narrative shows up in all the Gospels, something important is happening here. Something important that the writers of the Gospel want us to know. What's really cool about the Gospels is sometimes the stories kind of come across a little different. And I think it's important for us as readers of the Bible to see these different stories for what they were. Sometimes the writers use different words or add in different descriptions or add in extra pieces of narratives. Each writer was trying to write to us, they were specific people, writing to two specific people for specific purposes. And so we, as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, it's important for us to kind of get inside the world of what this story is so that we understand what the writers were trying to say. So I'm going to kind of tell the whole story, not just from Luke's perspective, but like a little bit from everybody's perspective, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So imagine with me, Jesus had just had the triumphal entry. The disciples were probably feeling high on life, like, wow, like, look what's happening. And Jesus is either like left to go to Bethany or was staying the night with Lazarus or something. We don't really 100% know, but he was coming back to Jerusalem. He had left Jerusalem. He's coming back into Jerusalem. And this was the week of the Passover. So it wouldn't have been strange for all of these people to be coming into Jerusalem. Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover to eventually, like, you know, have his Last Supper with his disciples. But anyways, he's coming back into Jerusalem, and on his way into Jerusalem, he does this weird thing. He stops at a fig tree. This is out of the book of Mark, and he stops at a fig tree, and he like goes over, and he's like, oh, I want something to eat, and then he goes over to the fig tree, and there's nothing on the fig tree besides leaves, and he curses the fig tree, and then, you know, the disciples are like, what's going on? It's spring. There's not figs on trees, but it's like this harbinger, right? Like something weird is getting ready to happen, and Mark wants us to remember that, and so he goes on into the city, and he goes into the temple, as, you know, like would have been custom to like go to celebrate the Passover. And he gets inside the temple, and then things go weird, right? Like he gets there, and obviously there would have been a lot of people. The hustle and bustle wouldn't have been a problem. Like people, thousands and thousands of people come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so like that wouldn't have been the problem, but something was off. And something felt maybe weird in the moment. I don't really know. Obviously, it wasn't there. But what I love to do when I think of stories, and this is probably just because I've been trained by culture to think this way. Like I like to imagine like visuals, like a show or whatever. And so I did some digging. Obviously, I found The Chosen, and I found like this really like powerful clip of what it could have been like to show up in the temple into the Gentile courts during this time. During this time that things at the temple were not just right. So we're gonna watch this clip. Now, this is not obviously like there's artistic license. Like this is not like verbatim what probably happened. We don't know. But I think it shows and sets the stage for what Jesus saw when he walked into the temple. So let's watch this together.
Let him alone. A goat is all I can afford at this time.
Very well. It'll be 10 drachmas.
Wait for it.
And then 4.5 more for the exchange tax. Let's call it 14.
That's 45% on top of the price of the animal itself.
I gave you a half shekel bread.
But 45% for what? To whom?
15% imperial sales tax to Rome. 15% booth rental fee to the Jewish authorities for transacting business on temple grounds. From all of this, I take a measly shekel and I have to feed my family. I don't do this for free, would you?
For such a holy celebration, I might.
Well, you don't have to worry about it, lady.
Why?
It's only for men.
Excuse me?
Do you hear that choir singing from beyond the wall? The orchestra, the incense filling the air. You see the smoke rising from burnt offerings. Over 1 million people are here, and that means over 1 million sacrificed animals. Do you think they would to fuel the fires to incinerate their remains just falls from the sky? And the manpower to manage it all is gratis? All adult males are required to pay a temple tax each year to finance this show.
It's not theater.
Do you want to buy a sacrifice to make an offering or not?
Brother, he just wants to worship Adonai. Don't be caustic. These are sacred grounds.
Yes, and you're holding up the line.
Jesus comes to the temple and he sees things that are not supposed to be in the temple. And so there's money changing going on because the temple had a different type of currency than the Roman Empire. There's people buying animals because they didn't want to carry their goat from across the Jordan or something. Like, but Jesus sees this and he's like, this is not right. And Jesus gets angry. Like, one of the narratives says that Jesus actually fashioned a whip out of cord and starts just driving people out. Something isn't right. Jesus is really angry. And obviously we know that, like, Jesus is God and he doesn't, like, lose his mind like we do maybe when we're angry. He does everything for a purpose. But like, here, it feels like Jesus maybe, like, gets to the edge of losing control. And he causes this ruckus. And, like, we don't know if everybody from the temple just runs out and it's, like, empty. Or just, like, we don't really actually know everything from happens. And he gets angry. He starts turning over tables. And then he makes this declaration. He says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." But it's also really interesting that all of the narratives go on to point out that he stuck around and he taught. Like, he didn't just, like, get angry, flip a table, walk out. He stuck around. A lot of scholars believe that, like, when Jesus was flipping the tables, like, angry things were happening in the temple gates. This was kind of the thing, the first domino that, like, pushed all of their minds to be like, oh, this guy's got to go. And he even says that in the scriptures, like, this is the thing that really led to Jesus' death later on in the week. Okay, there's a couple things we need to notice here. First, Jesus comes into Jerusalem already feeling heavy. Like, he knows something's going on. Like, in Luke 19, verse 41, he approached Jerusalem. He's already, like, weeping over Jerusalem. There's already a heaviness around Jesus' actions. Maybe it's because he knows that, like, later on in the week, he's going to have to sacrifice himself. Maybe, though, it's because he walks into Jerusalem knowing that, like, Jerusalem is not the place that it should be. Like, Jerusalem was established where it was with the temple there to spread shalom, the peace of Yahweh, to the nations. And yet, Jerusalem and the temple had become something else. It had not become this place where you found peace. Rather, it had become a center of commerce. It had become a center of violent nationalistic hopes. It had become a center of greed and class disparity. And it became a center of evil in so many different ways with this veneer of religion over it. And Jesus wept over this with tears of anger and makes the declaration, you had the ability to have peace, but you've lost that. He prophesied over Jerusalem and said, your enemies will come and they're going to destroy you so thoroughly that not even one stone will be left upon another, because you, Jerusalem, did not recognize that God's Messiah had come to walk across amongst you. Jerusalem had lost its chance. They had the choice to spread peace, but they decided instead to take care of themselves and no one else. So Jesus comes in feeling heavy, crying tears of anger over Jerusalem. And because their choices, their father's house become this massive center of commerce. And I think it's also important for us to kind of think about, like, what it looks like, like, physically for the people coming into Jerusalem that maybe didn't live there all the time. This is a picture of the temple that we mostly think is real. But you notice the Gentile courts go all the way around the, like, temple structure itself. You notice that, like, the Holy of Holies and all of these other places are inside the middle, and all the way around it is this Gentiles courtyard, a place that was originally meant to be a place where Jewish people, non-Jewish people, could come and draw close to Yahweh. But instead, the people that were not Jewish had, or even Jewish, had to go through this barrier to access the Holy of Holies and the altar where they could sacrifice for their sins. This space had been made for the Gentiles to draw near to God, but instead the temple had turned it into a market. The people that ran the temple, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the temple guardians, the leaders, they decided that this space was better used to make money than it was to allow others access to God. Now, this might have started off pretty innocent. Like, we don't really know. Like they might have been like, hey, there are all of these people coming to Jerusalem. We have this big open space. They can't necessarily like all bring like the perfect calf with them. That may not be able to happen. So let's provide a service. Like this happens, right? Like let's provide a service. Let's help these people out. And as so many things do when humans get involved, things start to go awry. And perhaps that's what happened in this situation. Maybe it started off innocent, but it was not innocent anymore. It was not helpful anymore. Things had become bad. The place where people were supposed to be worshiped, they were being robbed. The place where the Gentiles were to have access to God, to his mercy and his love, had been blocked. It's not the way that things were supposed to be, obviously. And Jesus came in to defend the Father's house. He said, this is a place where people are supposed to come and pray. A thing that shouldn't cost money. It should be a place that people should access the presence of God freely and openly. There shouldn't be a system of privilege. There shouldn't be a system of gatekeeping the infinite love and grace of God. A prophecy in Psalms states that the Messiah would overrun with zeal for the house of God. And Jesus was there at the beginning of Holy Week, exploding with zeal for the house of God. The symbol that something was getting ready to change, that some things had already begun to change. Jesus was in the temple beginning the process of breaking down the barriers to God. And he started with the people of Israel, the people who had created the outer layer of the barrier to God. He goes in there, and he doesn't just clean out the temple. He doesn't just like do the thing and walk away. He continues to teach and love these people in spite of the fact that they were conspiring to kill him. He was persistent, and he taught the people daily, it says, in the courts of the temple. So there's a lot of different interpretations over the past several thousand years that this story has been in our Bible of what it means for us. I'm going to go through three kind of more modern interpretations from different angles so that we can kind of see, like, how do theologians and people think about this? What are the implications of it? The first one is a reading that sees Jesus, that he is coming to redefine what the temple is. It wasn't that he was just angry and let loose on these people, but rather that Jesus had used this moment as a start to walk towards tearing down, breaking the temple veil at his death, and he was redefining out loud that the temple was no longer for the Jews, but the presence of God was for everyone. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He, this is Jesus, is denouncing the present temple and its leadership, and also the way in which the revolutionary movements have seen the temple as a sign that their projected violence will bring God's kingdom. N.T. Wright takes the view that the temple was being used as a deeply nationalistic symbol by the Jewish people in the face of Roman oppression. Some of those people believed that they could go to any means possible to drive out the Roman occupiers. They use the temple saying, look, God's presence is here, and God's presence gives us the right to do what we need to do to defend God. There were violent uprisings all throughout the Jewish history, and the nationalistic machinations of the people that existed in the time used the temple as their symbol. And Jesus comes in and declares that the temple is a place for prayer, not for robbers and thieves. It's a place for addressing Yahweh, not conspiring against the government. It's a place for open love and for mercy. It is not a place to launch hate. Jesus is redefining the temple in this moment, saying, guys, you've had it wrong. But Jesus was here to make it right. Jesus was here to disavow the evil that had distorted the presence of God. Jesus opened that presence to allow everyone to have access to God, wherever and whoever and whenever they are. A second way that some people think about this story is that Jesus was making a protest against economic oppression. So this is the week of the Passover, right? There are people from all over, all walks of life, all socioeconomic classes, and they were coming to the table, and Jesus also came into the temple and was using this moment when the eyes of the world were upon Jerusalem because of the Passover, because of the holy days, because of the amount of the people that were there, to point out the systemic injustice that had been perpetrated by the leaders of the temple. People that were Jews and had enough money were able to kind of like have their own flocks, get the perfect lamb, do their thing, come in, check their box, and it was kind of like a free pass. But if you didn't have enough to be good enough, you had to pay the price. So if you were poor, you had to kind of scrape together what you could, whereas the rich were coming in, doing their sacrifice, and looking good while doing it. Jesus was there to say, that's not what my house is. That's not the way that the people or the followers of Yahweh should be. Should not be exploiting the poor to line the pockets of the elites. Yes, the elites and the poor and everybody in between, we need Jesus. But he was challenging this economy that had sprung up in the temple. Because the people that have the most influence typically don't point to Jesus as the reason they have that. There should never be a reality of gatekeeping of the justice and mercy of God by the people who have it because they feel they're entitled to it because of their economic standing. The final way of looking at this passage is that Jesus was opening a new way to encounter God. If you look at John 2, 13 through 22, which is a different telling of the story, I'm actually going to read it because it takes a little bit of a different view of things. It said this, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? And then Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Then they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. What's really interesting about this, there's more, but I'm going to read that. What is really interesting about this passage is that it is in John 2. Jesus had come, John 1 declares Jesus is God, and he is from the beginning. John 2, Jesus does a miracle, and then John puts this event right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Not because it probably necessarily happened then, but because John wanted to emphasize something about who Jesus was and make some kind of foreshadowing about where Jesus was going throughout his whole ministry, how Jesus was beginning to change where one worshiped, how one worshiped, and that the presence of God wasn't stuck in one place, but was now in the person of Jesus. Sacred geography was being replaced by sacred presence. Sacred geography was being replaced by the person of Christ. Yahweh's presence was no longer confined to one space on earth. Jesus is now the center of our worship. Jesus, in his weeping over Jerusalem and declaring the destruction and anger towards the religious elites and their abusive power in the temple courts, show us that he has deep love for those people. And in his love, he finds himself moved to anger, moved to an angry response, not for himself, but for others. So this begs the question for us, right? Because, like, let's think about this. When we think about righteous anger, and, like, we've all thought about it, like, what it means to be angry righteously, a lot of stuff comes to our mind. A lot of people in our past and in our present have declared that being righteously angry at this thing or that thing or this party or that party or this person or this thing or whatever, it's fine, it's okay, because we've righteous anger It's good, right? It's righteous. Righteous anger we've seen be used to declare war, start crusades, oppress people because of their belief. And we all say, well, Jesus was righteously angry, so it must be okay. Yeah. I mean, I think everybody, sure, probably has the ability to be righteously angry. But you know what? Jesus was a little different. He was perfect in every way. He was had perfect responses, and I don't know about y'all, well, I'm not that. I get angry, and I have to apologize about it more often than I would like. Oftentimes, anger like leads us to this place where we like become irrational, and like that's my human experience. Like when I'm angry, I don't think straight. Sometimes I say things I don't mean, or I say things I mean that I shouldn't say. Anger is dangerous. We've all been in that spot. And yet Jesus still displays this anger for some reason. Because I think Jesus wants us to look at the world and know it's okay to be angry because we can see that the world is not as it should be. There's a couple of things that I want us to look at and be instructed by so we can walk like Christ and maybe walk in his anger. The first place that I see Jesus, first place that I see is Jesus' anger is pointed at the exclusion of others, specifically the exclusion of people when it comes to the justice and mercy of God. I believe Jesus is not angry at the exploitive economic system. Jesus is not just angry at the exploitive economic system that has filled the courts of the Gentiles, but also the symbolizing of the court being filled with people blocking physical access to God. So how do we do this in our lives? Who are we blocking from the mercy of God? Who are the people that we gatekeep because we don't see eye to eye with them or we don't believe the same thing they believe? Who do we not allow in because they're just a little different or because of their status or because of their past or because of who they are? The beautiful thing about following Jesus Christ is that he stands over history with his arms wide open, offering love, repentance, and salvation to all. A flourishing life in Christ is not a life that excludes other people at all. We see Jesus being angry in the face of exclusion and separation of others from God and being angry at the people who perpetrate that exclusion. He calls out the temple leaders. He calls out the temple elites. And listen, there are not a lot of times that Jesus gets angry in the Bible, but when he does, it's usually always at the people who use religion for their own means. It always, for some reason, comes down to this. People, sinful people, create a barrier, a false barrier to God's mercy, and Jesus gets really angry about it. And he always does something about it. He points it out, and then he persists in that space and continue to love those people that have made the mistake of keeping others from Christ or from his mercy. He doesn't just run in, get angry, tell them they're wrong, and then like jump out right away. It's really important that if you're exercising righteous anger and you're not just attacking others and saying, hey, you're wrong, I don't like the way you're doing, and then running away. Jesus' example is staying and loving even in spite of that. I think the other thing that we're to learn from this is that Jesus' anger at the temple and the people of Jerusalem this week is because he was angry at their performative spirituality. Let me explain this. How many of us are on social media? Don't raise your hands. We're all on social media. And if you're not, the news is pretty much social media now. But how many times on TikTok or the news or on Facebook or Instagram or wherever do you see someone throw up a scripture verse, but they're using it to tell us how to hate someone else? How many times do we see people on TV or in newspaper or wherever making this big performance about believing in God with one hand but using their other hand keep people from basic necessities? You know what? We've all done this. And you know what Jesus calls us when we do that? Boxes full of dead bones. Jesus said in this time that his house, his people, his presence on earth, his community, as a place for good and for prayer. It's for worship. It's for pointing people to the grace and mercy and love of Christ. And when we are performing our spirituality for our own means and living in a hypocritical way, living it out there just so that people like us better or so that we can gain some edge over someone else, we're doing exactly the thing that Jesus gets angry at. Finally, Jesus' explanation at the end of our passage, where he declares that the temple is God's house and it's for prayer and not to be a den of robbers. We understand that Jesus is quoting some Old Testament prophets here, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he's calling our attention to two choices we have as people. We could depend on God through our prayers and crying out to him, or we could try to control the situation ourselves by robbing and exploiting other people. The people that allowed the temple to become a den of robbers did this, not because they had deep trust for God, but rather, as we often all do, feel like we need to get ahead. And the arc of history shows that people that want to get ahead usually do it on the back of their fellow humans, usually by stealing and cheating and controlling them. But Jesus declares to the temple leadership that, and to all of us here today, that our dependence must be on him through prayer, not through thievery. We must give up our control and be willing to depend on God. Because if we grasp at that control, we end up being no better than a den of thieves. And listen, that's not what we're here for. Jesus declares his temple, himself, and all of us are to be a house of prayer, a community of people coming together to cry out to God and to worship him. And his house of prayer should be a place where people can freely experience the flourishing that is the mercy of God flowing out from Jesus. We have to recognize that. When Jesus walked into Jerusalem crying these tears of anger, it was because he knew how far astray the people had gone. He knew that they were no longer using the temple or their worship as what he had originally had meant to be. And I can't help but to think that if we look at our world right now, Jesus would probably cry the same tears. And that's a humbling thought. And that's a hard thought. The tears of Jesus' anger should convict us to stand up for the excluded and the oppressed. It should teach us to live out and reach out the love of Jesus. The tears of Jesus' anger should push us not to perform our spirituality or perform our religion for the world, but to internally change our ways and follow Jesus with deep love. The tears of Jesus' anger should push us to be real and to not be hypocritical. The tears of Jesus' anger should call us to release our desire for control and move us to prayer and to dependence on him. One of the things that we do here at Eastbrook to teach us and to remind us that we need to depend on him is communion. So I'm going to close us in prayer here in a few moments, and Pastor Femi is going to lead us in that time. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your tears, your anger, the things that you do in your word can instruct us so deeply on how to live and how to love and how to open our hearts to the people around the world and in our neighborhood and on our streets that might be excluded or might be exploited. God, I pray that you would convict us if we're part of that. I pray that you would open up our hearts wide and allow us to see the places where we need to love you more deeply, where we need to focus our hearts on you, and where we need to let go of control. God, I pray that you would, during this season of Lent, during this time of mourning and heaviness as we look towards your death, that you would use it to open our lives into new ways of serving and caring for our fellow person. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your love. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Nick Friedenmaker. We welcome you to join us for weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.